Thank you, Joe. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with each of the scriptures that we're going to look at this morning. A number of years ago, I heard someone make a statement somewhat along these lines. The person said, you know, I used to think of God as a policeman that was always kind of watching for me to do something wrong. And the person went on to say, now I've come to realize that God is our Father who loves us, and He's just not sitting up there waiting for us to foul up. I don't know, perhaps you've heard similar things as you've talked to friends or family about God and about religious matters. You know, I think that when we are talking about an all-powerful God, it is interesting to me that when He reveals Himself to mankind in the pages of Scripture, He does not choose simply one figure, that of a father, to describe Himself. But there are a number of ways that He describes Himself so that we may be able to understand who He is and to understand ourselves better in relationship to Him. Absolutely, Scripture does describe God as our Father. It is clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus teaches us the model prayer, we are to address Him as our Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus there somewhat assumes that people are continuing in a faithful relationship with Him, because He Himself will describe those that will turn to sin as those that forfeit that kinship to God the Father in heaven and become rather children of the devil. But it should be that when, in fact, we are in a relationship with Him as we ought to, we may view Him as our Father. Jesus would say in John chapter 16 and verse 27, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God. So He is a Father in heaven that loves us. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, the first part of verse 1, I think puts this so beautifully when he tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That's a wonderful thing. And yes, as the sentiment expressed at the beginning of the lesson, God loves us. He wants our salvation. He wants us to do that which is right. In fact, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 103, I'd like us to notice that Scripture will acknowledge that God, as our Father, recognizes our frailty. And as a result, He pities us for the struggles that we have. Notice Psalm 103, beginning in verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What a beautiful thought that is. God does not expect of us what we are incapable of doing. He recognizes and pities our frailty. He is sympathetic to our weakness. But we must also remember that Scripture teaches as well that God, as our Father, is described as disciplining us. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews. And I'd like us to notice in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. That Scripture describes Him as a Father that will exert discipline upon His children as a way to train them. In the context, it is most likely talking about, as it mentions, resisting sin to the point of bloodshed. It's most likely talking about having to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. And the Hebrew writer, through the Holy Spirit, speaks of that as a type of chastening or training or discipline. I don't believe we should understand that in the sense that, well, I've done something wrong, and so God allows persecution to happen. Now, as we'll see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, often the training or the chastening that we receive from God may refer to those circumstances in life that are difficult, that are hard, that we wish God would just deliver us from. And yet God, as a Father, allows us to experience those things as a way to strengthen us, as a way to train us, as a way to shape us. Read with me Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Stop there for just a moment. Think about that. Perhaps part of the reason that sometimes we may have a little bit of a skewed concept of God may be because we may have a skewed concept in certain family relations. If we imagine that being a father to a child means that we are always just loving and we always are giving, and there's never a time in which we demand and try to shape and expect certain behavior, that's not really the biblical picture of parenting, is it? And I want you to notice here, it is described as a way in which God shows His love for us in His willingness to chasten. Continue reading with me, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God is our Father, absolutely. But we must also remember that there are other ways in which God describes Himself in relationship to us. One of the first I'd like us to note is that He is described as a king. And a king demands the loyalty and obedience of his subjects. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like us to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The Apostle Paul, in the context, is talking about his own gratitude for the great mercy that he has received in Christ Jesus. He will describe how undeserving he was of that mercy and how grateful he is for that mercy. But I want you to notice that in the context of that, he makes a powerful statement about God, who he is, and how we ought to view him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now notice this. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice, in recognition of the mercy he's received from God, he acknowledges who he is. He is the King. He is eternal. He is immortal. To him belongs honor and glory forever. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Memory serves, I think Joe, when he spoke to us some time back, spent some time in this particular passage in Isaiah chapter 66, and I'd like us to notice verses 1 and 2, which tell us this, that help us to get a clear picture of God. Notice it starts, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you shall build for me, and where is the place of my rest?" Notice the way he describes heaven as what? Not just his home, heaven as his throne. The king sits upon a throne and rules and reigns from that throne. But notice it goes on in verse 2 to say, "For all these my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Notice that idea of trembling at his word. There is a common argument or a common
theme and charge that is going on in the world right now among those who are either atheists or skeptics, in which they will claim that the God of the Bible is somehow either egotistical or a megalomaniac. If you have Facebook, there's been a short little video that's been running on Facebook lately in which an atheist, a prominent atheist by the name of Stephen Fry, is asked about what are you going to do if when you die you find out there actually is a God and you stand before Him, what are you going to say? And I'd encourage you sometime if you get a chance to look at that, because he says some things that are very blasphemous, and I don't want to address those kinds of things, but I do want to address one thing he said. He says this. He says, the God who created this universe, if it was created, remember, he's an atheist. Here's what he says, is quite clearly a maniac, an utter maniac, totally selfish. And he goes on to say, we have to spend our life on our knees thinking about him. What kind of God would do that? Now, from a purely humanistic standpoint, if you had some human being that was insisting on that kind of acknowledgement and reverence, I can understand Fry's point. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had a situation where maybe you had to train someone? Maybe you had to teach someone. Maybe it's at work where there's a new employee and you need to show him or her the ropes. Maybe it's at school and you're put in some group situation where you have to accomplish a task. And maybe someone that's assigned to your group doesn't really know certain things. How easy is it to be able to deal with a person in such a situation that comes into that setting that they know nothing about, acting as if, it's all right, I got this. I know everything I need to know. Don't worry. I can do it. How teachable is such a person? How easy is it to work with such a person? I dare say that in such a condition, would you be thought of as a maniac or egotistical or a megalomaniac because you want that person that doesn't know what they need to know, doesn't have the abilities that they need to gain? Would you be considered a maniac if you expected them to be humble and expected them to be teachable? Is God any different? When you are talking about a creature that is capable of speaking worlds into existence, yes, God is a loving Father, but He is also such power that any creature that would come into His presence must recognize the grandeur and power of such a one. And only in such a circumstance are we teachable, are we able to come into His presence. The Bible also makes it clear that God is our master. You know, I appreciate and I am glad that we live in a culture now where, by and large, you don't have slavery in which someone, either through warfare or through some financial situation, is considered to be the property of another. But I have to say that probably, given the fact that we do live in a culture in which the only places where that exists now are considered criminal, where you'll talk about places in which there's certain types of slavery. But you know, in the ancient world and throughout much of human history, that hasn't been the way it was. It hasn't always been a racial issue throughout human history. As I mentioned, there have been times where, as a result of warfare, the defeated nation becomes slaves of the conqueror. Or it may be that even in circumstances in which you're talking about a financial need, someone sells themselves into indentured servitude. I don't know about y'all. When I was a kid, I used to love the TV show Daniel Boone. You can still see it on cable in reruns. If you ever get a chance to watch the first episode of Daniel Boone with Fess Parker, you're going to find something very interesting. His future wife, Rebecca, is an indentured servant to a master. Now, I don't know if that meshes with the historical account. I suspect it does. But I find that interesting, because there she was a servant to a master. Do you think it would have been easier in a context where that was the norm to understand what it meant when Scripture speaks of God as our master?
Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. There, instructions are given to masters of slaves to recognize you also have a master in heaven. Go with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This is a text we look at quite often. But for our purposes this morning, I ask you to notice how it describes God. And if we view God simply as a loving father bouncing us on his knee that will give us candy and will give us treats whenever we ask and never expect anything of us, we need to hear the words of Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. Jesus says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" What a powerful image, and how this must shape our concept of our relationship with deity. Yes, he's a father that loves us, but he also is our master that owns us. Notice here, as Jesus describes it here, you know, sometimes we imagine that, well, if I serve God, you know, if I'm regular in my church attendance, if I follow what he says in the Word, if I read my Bible, you know, he really should thank me for that. You know, here, does the master thank the servants for doing what their duty is to do? No. That's just part of the nature of the relationship. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, what we must realize about this, sometimes in our culture, by simply speaking in these terms, a lot of people would resist that and say, "Well, I don't want to be thought of as anyone's servant or slave." Well, I understand that. But, you know, whether we want to be considered a slave or not, we are a slave to someone or something. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now think about that. We become a slave to God through the purchase that comes about by the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Well, why did we need to be purchased? Well, we needed to be purchased because we were in slavery to someone else or something else. Notice in Romans chapter 6, let's begin in verse 17. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become," notice this, "slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." What a powerful figure. I must see myself as a servant of God. I must see myself as a slave that belongs to a master. But notice another figure that I think we must also consider as we think about God. A beautiful psalm, and one with which I suspect all of us are very familiar. Go with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And let's just start at the beginning of the psalm and notice a few things that it tells us about God and how we are to picture ourselves in relationship to Him. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Now, we often look at that and we think, what a beautiful, tender
figure that is of God, and certainly it is. God loves us and cares for us, but notice that figure in and of itself tells us something about ourselves in relationship to the shepherd. I've never been in a position in which I've had to care for any sheep, but from what I understand about the nature of sheep, they are not very self-sufficient. They are not able to protect themselves very well. They are not able to care for themselves very well. They need a shepherd that will lead them, and they will go wherever they are led. They need a shepherd that will protect them and to care for them. And what that tells us is if we are sheep and God is our shepherd, we are helpless without Him. Go with me to John chapter 10, where Jesus will direct this figure specifically towards Himself. John chapter 10. And He will shift figures a little bit. I want us to notice beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down a good ways. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you," and here's one of the first figures he uses, "I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Notice here in verse 11, he offers another figure. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own." Several things we should note there. As the door of the sheep, he is the way in which we can gain protection. He is the way in which we can be shielded from danger and from the enemy. But as the good shepherd, notice here the figure is not simply that he leads them, that they follow him, that they hear his voice, but it's also that he lays down his life to protect the sheep. We need to see all of these pictures. But the final one that I'd like for us to think about this morning as we consider what Scripture teaches is not only is he a father, not only is he a king and a master and a shepherd, but the Bible also will describe him as a judge. Now, you know, a judge may not be a policeman the way that the person that I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson described their concept of God. But you know, when you're talking about an all-powerful God doesn't need policing agents to see and to monitor what goes on within His jurisdiction. An all-seeing God sees all. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13, when Hagar is given assistance by God, she properly identifies Him, calling Him in the Hebrew El Roi, which means the God who sees. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus says to those in Thyatira, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." As we think about that, a judge is not a policeman, perhaps, but a judge does determine guilt. A judge does issue sentence. A judge does determine sentencing and whether or not one is guilty. A judge will issue a verdict. Abraham would say in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, "God is the judge of all the earth."
Go with me, if you would, to two final passages. Psalm 96. Psalm 96 speaks of this figure in very clear terms. And I hope as we think about it this morning, we'll see, I need to see God in as a father, but I need to see Him also in all of these other ways He describes Himself as well. Psalm 96, beginning of verse 10, says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with His truth." Does that change or modify a picture that we have of God? Again, I don't want us to think of God as some unreasonable tyrant that has no care for those that are under His jurisdiction. But understand, He is our judge. He is our King. He is our Master. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think, puts this in very specific terms, applying it to what we learn in the New Testament, that on the day of judgment, it will be God the Son that we stand before and will issue our judgment. How important that is for us to be in Christ then, having put on Christ in the waters of baptism, as the book of Galatians teaches us, having put ourselves in a condition through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby His blood can establish us as children of God. But notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. You know, the statement that we began with at the beginning of our lesson, I don't know if you have ever struggled with that idea or not. I think it's easy sometimes for people to get kind of a skewed concept of God by imagining that, well, here's the one figure I'm going to focus on. If you in your life have at times perhaps struggled with the same kind of thing, the answer is not to give up one isolated view of the nature of God and reject it for another isolated view of the nature of God. The answer is to look at all that Scripture offers to us, whereby God shows us who He is and helps us to understand how we should view ourselves in relation to Him. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to put your faith in a God that loves you and has sent His Son to die for you. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from that King, from that Master, from that Judge, because all of us one day will appear before that Judge. But if you will submit yourself to die to the life that you once lived by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, follow where that Shepherd will lead you through His Word and faithfulness to His Word, we need not fear that Judge. We need not have terror before that King, but we may embrace Him as our Father who is in heaven. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?